these men go? This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Lord God, we are certainly on holy ground when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think about what our Lord did for us in this garden, the events that would transpire later that night, and the unimaginable agony of the crucifixion that would come the next morning on what we call Good Friday. Lord, I pray that we could sense the weight of what is happening in these events. I certainly do not claim to grasp the weight of these events in my own heart and life. I can only point towards an infinite unknown that is what you endured in these hours, and the power and the love that you displayed despite all the failure that was going on all around you. I pray right now, God, that you would open our minds, that you would show us the beauty of your Son in these moments. Oftentimes, it is when everything is at stake that we find out who the person truly is, and certainly we find out that Jesus is better than anything we can possibly fathom when this situation occurs. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as sort of an outline for what we'll be looking at, I'll break it down, and I got some help from commentaries on this, but the first 11 verses I'm going to call the Sovereign Savior Takes the Cup. First 11 verses, the Sovereign Savior Takes the Cup. And then verses 12 to 27, I'll call the Sovereign Savior Takes Our Place. Sovereign Savior Takes the Cup, the Sovereign Savior Takes Our Place. And just a few things to remember. First of all, Passover, always took place on a full moon. So we know at least that there was a full moon out on this particular night as Jesus went across the dark valley of the Kidron into the Mount of Olives towards Gethsemane. There would have been some available light from the moon. And let's look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, I just have to point out, John did not have to use the word garden right here. And this will come up in a few weeks, as, again, John doesn't call it Gethsemane, although it clearly is Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of times the other gospel writers will say he went to a place that is called Gethsemane, but John picks the word garden. And commentaries over and over are pointing out that this is no incidental detail. And I think with John's preoccupation with not just the Old Testament, but particularly with the book of Genesis, his book starts in the beginning, just like Genesis starts. And throughout John, he's alluding back to early Old Testament events. I think John is trying to make us compare two people, two men, and two gardens. Because the whole Bible begins with a man named Adam, who was our representative. And he represented us before God in a garden, a much, much better garden than this garden, this night. Adam was in a garden that was a paradise. He had everything he could ever imagine. And in that state of perfection and sinlessness, in that state, he chose to rebel against his God, against his Maker. And when he did, we were plunged into sin with Adam, our representative head. The whole Bible begins with failure and death creeping into a garden paradise. Well, now we have John showing us the true and better Adam, the last Adam, the other representative of human beings, who is now walking into a garden that is dramatically different from the Garden of Eden. This is not a paradise garden. This is a garden that no one wants to be in, and no one wants to face what he is facing. And instead of death flowing out of a garden of life, you have life flowing out of a garden of death because of Jesus' decision to go in. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let me just begin here. In my points, the sovereign Savior. Why do I use the word sovereign? I'll be honest with you, till I study this week, sovereignty was not a characteristic I was thinking of in relationship to this passage until this week. Numerous commentators drew this out, and once they showed it to me, it's there. It is right there in the passage. First thing, does Jesus know where Judas is taking these soldiers later that night? Does he know where that's going to happen? He knows. Could Jesus go virtually anywhere else in the world to avoid what's about to happen? Yes, but of his own choice, he initiates and takes the disciples to the very place he knows he is going to be arrested. You see his sovereign initiative and his courage moving straight into this garden. And then we have Judas bringing quite a group of people. You have Judas himself, one of the 12. You have hundreds of Roman soldiers. And you have the temple police sent by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is this symbolically picturing? This is the whole world. You have Jews and Gentiles. You even have one of the 12. You have everyone who exists represented in this moment coming against Jesus. In history, it is true that people have abused and misinterpreted the Gospel of John as if it were anti-Semitic, as if it were opposed to Judaism in general. Well, that doesn't make sense, first of all, because John was a... Thank you. And Jesus was a... And every author of every book of the Bible, I think except Luke, was a Jew. So this is not an anti-Semitic book of the Bible. John is a Jew talking about a Savior who is a Jew. And Jesus in John says salvation is of the Jews. It's not anti-Semitic. What you're seeing here is the failure of the Jewish people. But is it only the Jewish people who are failing? No, it's also the nations of the earth represented by the Roman soldiers. You've got the entirety here. Whether we are Jewish or Gentile, we are represented by this crowd that is coming. Even one of the 12 is here in this moment of betrayal. So you've got hundreds of soldiers. They've got torches. They've got lanterns. They've got weapons. They've got swords and spears. And they're heading out. They're going across this Mount of Olives, this dark place in the middle of the night, trying to track down one man with Judas leading the way. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, when criminals are being tracked down by the police, this is not normal behavior. I remember a number of years ago when Saddam Hussein was captured. He was hiding, remember this, in an earthen bunker that was like underneath the earth. He looked like death. I mean, when they found him, he looked absolutely awful. And when you have someone who's being hunted down, think of Osama bin Laden hiding out in that place, that little house, and he's hiding apparently behind women as he's being shot at, and he's trying to be as far away from anyone as possible. That's the normal behavior of people who are in big trouble with the authorities, that they do not want to be found. And yet, when Jesus sees them coming, he steps out. The word here for came forward could also be translated came out. And many people think it means he left the actual confines of the garden. He's initiating. He's coming straight out in front of these soldiers, and he's initiating the conversation. This is not normal behavior. This is the behavior of a sovereign Savior who is stepping forward, making sure he gets arrested. That is what Jesus is intending to initiate in this moment. And he asks the first question. I mean, what is happening? The cops show up. The criminal comes out and says, "Who are you looking for?" This is not normal behavior. Jesus comes out and says, "Whom are you seeking? Whom do you seek?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Some of your Bibles will have a footnote there. This is that phrase that we keep hearing throughout the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. The Greek phrase, ego eimi. I am. Translators add the word he so it doesn't sound so awkward. I am he. But if you're going to translate it absolutely literally, they say, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am." Okay? And then they're a little confused by this. Jesus is using the name from the burning bush. Remember Moses, Exodus chapter 4, standing outside that burning bush on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and he's standing there and he's going, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "Let them know I am sent you. I am who I am." And Jesus now again taking the name of God, I am, onto his own lips. Who are you looking for, Jesus? I am. Same exact phrase we heard in chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. A clear claim to divinity. That's why they picked up rocks to stone him. Now, earlier in John, the soldiers gone who went to capture Jesus were intimidated by Jesus. They said no one spoke like this man, and they were too afraid because of what all was happening to even try to arrest him in public. They were scared for their life doing it because Jesus spoke in a way that they had never heard before. Now they're on this garden, middle of the night. They're trying to capture Jesus. Jesus comes out and greets them and says, "I am." And it's as though John's the only gospel writer to include this detail. I can talk about why perhaps in a moment. But Jesus says, "Ego eimi." And at that name of God on his own lips, something supernatural happens right in that moment. Almost like Jesus is just giving them a peek as to who he actually is. And when he says the words, "I am," all the hundreds of soldiers draw back and fall on the ground. That's what happens. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, first of all, thanks for the help with the sword. I don't need that. I just say my name, I can knock all these soldiers on the ground." Jesus is flexing just for half a second. And he just says, "Okay, I want everyone to be very clear here. Who is the authority in this moment? I am sovereign. If I want to not be arrested, all I got to do is say my name one more time and you guys are dead. That's all I got to do. I just say it again and you're knocked over." We're told in Matthew there were 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels were ready, armed to the teeth, ready to just tear through the gates of heaven and come down and to rescue Jesus if he so wanted. This is not a hapless victim. This is not someone you should pity and feel sorry for. This is a sovereign Savior who has stepped out and is taking the cup into his hands. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Just have to note this. You know language in the New Testament? This was to fulfill the word, and then you quote. Normally you quote which testament? Old Testament. The words of Jesus are sounding like they're equally authoritative to the Old Testament, aren't they? Now we're talking about not just fulfilling Old Testament, now fulfilling Jesus, which is the same level as fulfilling the Old Testament, because when he speaks, God speaks. And when the Old Testament speaks, God speaks, and he still speaks when the Old Testament speaks. So now the fulfillment of Jesus' words is held up on the same level as God's very word, because his words are the very words of God. And he says, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill his word that I haven't lost one. Now, I think, a lot of people think this, this is almost like a symbolic, physical depiction of a spiritual reality. In other words, physically, literally, what's happening? Jesus is being arrested and making sure his disciples are let go, right? Released. That's what's happening physically, literally. But it's representative of a spiritual truth. The only way Jesus can free us forever is as if he takes the weight and guilt of our sins himself. So this is a picture of what is true of all those disciples in Christ. He will not lose one genuine disciple because of this arrest and this execution that is coming. Look at verse 10. Peter always willing to lend a hand. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, it could also have been a dagger, a short sword, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Now only Luke, perhaps it was because he was a physician, we'll have to figure this out later, but only Luke includes the miracle that happened. You remember what happened. Jesus reaches down into that dirt with a lantern nearby, no doubt, and he picks up what is left of his detached ear, picks it up, and places it back on this man's head and heals his ear. Now, you mentioned Jonathan Edwards, Alan. Jonathan Edwards also mentioned that same miracle. And not a miracle I thought a ton about. Jonathan Edwards said, what do you think about this? If you were in Jesus' shoes, think about when you are unjustly accused, when you're wronged, and you don't deserve to be wronged in a situation, we want to argue back. We want to fight back. We want to do whatever we can to vindicate ourselves. Jesus, at the very moment when he's being betrayed, the very moment where he should, if justice were to be held up this moment, he had every right to call down vengeance on all these soldiers and wipe them out. Instead, reaches down, picks up this man's ear, puts it back on his head, and heals a very man who is in this moment betraying and arresting the Son of God. And Edward said, if you do not see the condescension and the grace and the love and the character of our Lord in that moment, you're not going to see it in many places, because that is as clear a depiction of undeserved grace in that moment that you're ever going to find. But this is very important. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Hold your spot here and turn to Revelation chapter 14, if you don't mind. Revelation chapter 14. As you are turning there, I'm going to read another verse from Psalm chapter 75. Psalm 75 says this about the cup. The cup is mentioned numerous times in both Testaments. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And you can turn back to chapter 18. What we see is that both Testaments repeatedly tell us what this cup is. It is the cup of divine justice or judgment against our sin. And I know today the wrath of God is probably the least popular doctrine in all Christianity. It's in the top few least popular doctrines. But I will say, when great injustice happens on this planet, people of all stripes and kinds call out for justice to be done. When someone has been attacked or there's been sexual abuse, there is something within us that calls out for protection. If someone's been murdered or robbed, there is something within us in the image of God that calls out for justice to be done. And Scripture says that there is a good and just judge. And at the end of the human age, at the end of this age, God will right all wrongs, and he will have a cup of justice or judgment that he will give to those who have broken his law. And that is bad news for us. But this tells us some very good news, that the sovereign Savior deliberately takes this cup, that is our cup, into his own hands and intends to drink it, like Psalm 75 said, down to the dregs. He's going to finish this cup of bitter judgment, the cup of stumbling, the cup of staggering, the cup of drunkenness, and all those language, all those phrases are used in the Old Testament for this cup. And Jesus takes it into his own hands. Moving on to the second point, the sovereign Savior takes our place. Look with me at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This was a little confusing to me. Annas was high priest when Jesus would have been young. And then the Roman Empire deposed him. They set him down. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, took his place later. And Caiaphas was high priest for quite a while. Now, here's the thing. In the Jewish mindset, if you're high priest, you're high priest for life. That was the Jewish mindset of how this would work. But the Romans didn't really have ultimate say in this. But the Romans had just changed it around. They set Annas down. They replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, Annas also had, I think, five other sons who were priests. So Annas had a lot of prestige. He was the patriarch of the priestly family in Israel. He had a lot of say. So they sort of, off the record, take him to Annas, who is kind of the emeritus priest, if you want to say it that way. And he gets to check out Jesus first. Then he sends Jesus to the legal high priest, which would be his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Okay, now look again at verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Hold your spot. Just remind yourselves. Go back to chapter 11 of John. Go back to chapter 11, and I want to look at verse 47 and following. This is the verse John is clearly referring back to. You'll remember from a couple of months ago. John 11, verse 47. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus and the crowds are following him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. All right, you can turn back to chapter 18. Here's what we see. Is the plan of Jesus going off the rails at this point? No. Exactly as had been predicted, unwittingly by Caiaphas, a prediction by the Spirit that Jesus would die for the nation and for the nations of the earth is coming true. Jesus is in total control. And there you see him taking our place. John 18, 14, one man should die for the people. Jesus is not just a martyr for no reason. See if this makes sense. Sometimes people just want to, they don't want to have to deal with the offensiveness of Jesus being the only way to God. So they say, Jesus is one of many moral teachers, and the way he died was meant to inspire the world to love and sacrifice. He's not the only way. He's not even necessarily the way. He's just a good teacher who died heroically and inspires many people. Well, obviously, there are many problems with that statement, but One of the issues that you have there is this does not quite work because if let's say an illustration. Let's say that you had a man who was walking on the side of a river, and he saw someone drowning, was calling out for help in the river. And this man jumped into the river, swam, rescued the other man who was drowning, got him back to shore, and in the process almost lost his own life in the very process. You would say that man was heroic, that was powerful, that was something to be emulated and to be esteemed. However, let's switch the scenario. Let's say there's a guy walking down the road, and he says, I want to show the world how much I love them. And he just throws himself into a river and dies. At that point, you would say, that man is not an inspiration to the world. That man is a crazy person, okay? He just died for no reason. If Jesus is just dying for its own sake, there's nothing commendable about it. It would just be a suicide mission that doesn't actually make any sense. Jesus had to be dying to actually accomplish something in his death. And his accomplishment was to take the judgment that humanity owes God for the sins that we have committed. He is dying for a purpose to actually rescue sinners who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Now John shifts just slightly to a familiar scene, verse 15. And I think we're clearly supposed to contrast Peter's words in the same place as Jesus' words, just a few feet over inside the house. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is probably John, the author of this book. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, do you see the contrast? I am not. In Greek, very similar to ego eimi, but it's ouk eimi. It's a denial of eimi. It's I am not. Jesus is the I am. Peter says, I am not. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then John switches the narrative. Verse 19. The high priest, this is almost certainly Annas, the father-in-law, then questioned Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teaching. I pondered on that a little bit. Seems like the two things there are, number one, his disciples. How big a group of people are following you so that if we kill you, how many people might revolt against us? We want to know, we want to protect ourselves. Well, tell me about your followers. And then number two, are they zealots? Are they ready to fight? Number two, you're teaching. Are you teaching some kind of secret, rebellious, revolting message as many false messiahs, really all the other false messiahs, would have been teaching? Verse 20, Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, as you read the crucifixion accounts, all the gospel writers do this. There is a heavy, powerful irony to many of the words that the enemies speak. This guy, the word is to take the open part of your hand and to just hit someone hard across the face. And then he says, is that how you answer the high priest? This is the heavy irony. This man has no idea that he just attacked physically the high priest, the great high priest of our confession. Jesus is the high priest. And this man physically attacked him against any kind of Jewish laws. This was illegal, what he just did. He just hit this man before anything had been proven. And then he says, how dare you speak this way to the high priest? And John is just heavy, laying on this horrible irony. This man is actually the one who should be rebuked for attacking the high priest. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, I just want to pause here. It is very possible, given the fact that Caiaphas and Annas were close relatives, that the two places where they were meeting would have been connected, sharing a single courtyard. Very likely, Peter stays in the same courtyard with two different places on either side, and Jesus moved from one location, Annas's place, to the other where Caiaphas was. Picks back up here as we wrap up our passage, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. What are we to take out of this passage with Peter's denial on either side of Christ's bold words? Here's how this relates to us. If you are anything like me, you identify very easily with a man like Peter. Here's what's going on here. The Lord has included the denial of Peter in this passage, not to just belittle Peter or to make fun of him in some way or to have him make us think less of him. The fact is that this week, this month, you and I have failed the Lord in many ways, perhaps some small and some large. And the Lord Jesus does not disown his own in this story. We'll get to this later, but Jesus, after the resurrection, is going to appear to Peter, and he is going to speak gracious words of affirmation to the very Peter who betrayed him so treacherously on this night. I want you to turn with me, the last thing, to Luke's Gospel, the very end of Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I'll close with this. This is Luke's account of what we just read. Luke 22, verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And Luke adds this detail. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I have never been able to get over that sentence. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. This look was a look, no doubt this look would have done several things. Number one, it would have immediately reminded Peter of the words he had spoken. But I just want to say, Jesus is in the midst of his hearing. He's in the midst of having a conversation with the high priest about his own fate. And in this moment, when the rooster crows, Jesus turns and takes that moment to make eye contact with Peter in that second. But the look of Christ was not one to ultimately condemn him. Yes, he went out and wept bitterly. We must weep and repent over our sin. We must. We must. When the Lord looks to us and reminds us and convicts us of our sin, we must weep bitterly. We must repent. And we must turn from those things. But we must remember, this look was not a look of disownment of Peter. I mentioned a few weeks ago at the end of Mark's Gospel, when the angels are at the tomb on Easter morning, they say, "Go." The Lord has instructed us to tell you, "Go tell the disciples and what?" And Peter. That he's going before you into Galilee, and you go see him. Peter was not forsaken by the Lord, even though Peter forsook his Lord. This is the story of the Christian life. How many times have we betrayed, disowned, sinned against? In so many ways, we've been lazy. I struggle with laziness. We've overindulged in food. We've overindulged in gossip. We've overindulged in these sinful patterns. We've had lustful thoughts. We've had prideful thoughts that we just let them trickle in our mind. We've thought about them over time, and we've walked away from the Lord in many different ways. And the Lord turns and looks at you. He makes eye contact with you, and you know how that happens. We have our own moments in life when a rooster crows. We have our own moments when something happens that wake us back up to our sin, and we are moved to tears of repentance, and we run back to the Lord, and the Lord is there with open arms to embrace those for whom he died. He is there for forgiveness, and he's not just there to forgive, as if that were a near thing. He is also there to empower us not to fail again. He is there to give us the grace and strength to fight again. And I hope that you know how to fight sin and temptation in your life. I love to say it this way, learning how to turn our temptations into prayers. If we could just, in that moment where we want to say something, we want to think something, we want to indulge some idea or thought or some prideful thing, in those moments when we are being tempted to be lazy, when we're being tempted in whatever way, do you know how to take that temptation and to turn it into prayer and say, Lord, right now I am struggling big time in this area, and if you don't give me strength and grace, I'm going to fall. Please, Lord, help me right now. Resist temptation. Please deliver me from this evil. And the Lord is gracious time and again to forgive us when we fail and to restore us when we repent. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for weary saints in the room right now. This time of year is exhausting for many of us. It can be discouraging.